Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at basically verse 13 to 17 tonight, just those few verses. And we're just going to work our way through the verses and what Peter is writing here. We are considering the practical expressions of the fellowship of believers in this passage. Remember that Peter is writing to the elect group scattered throughout, the elect strangers who are scattered throughout what we would know today as northern Turkey. In those days it was Bithynia. What else did he call them? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All in the northern side of what is today Turkey. And so he's writing to them. We believe that these are saved Jewish believers that he is writing to. And so he's writing to a congregation. He's writing to churches up in that area. So what we're looking at is the practical expressions of the fellowship of believers that Peter is relating to us. And then we can see how it applies and relates to even us today. So look at verse 13, if you would, again. Peter writes, "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So there's a few things we want to take a look at in these verses tonight. They're interesting verses, to be sure. And we'll see if we can draw out some of the things that Peter is trying to help us see. Number one, question. That's verse 13. He asks a question. Always good to ask questions, don't you think? I remember in 3BI class, everybody detested me for the questions that I asked in the class, or the tests, or the quizzes. But questions are important because they help us to understand what is happening and to think through ramifications and resources and even consequences of the things that we're dealing with. So Peter's question in verse 13 is, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, this verse follows what Peter said in the previous verse, in verse 12, where he said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And then, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" What do you think the answer is? Or what expected answer would Peter be looking for? How many think? Nobody. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that is good? Answer? Nobody. That's, I think, expected. Maybe not the reality, though. One thing is for sure. It won't be the Lord that will be harming you. Because his eyes are looking over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. God is not going to harm you for doing good. But the question begs, is there somebody who might? Because Peter asks the question. I think if history tells us anything, it tells us that the answer to who would harm you if you are a follower of that which is good is just about anybody in this world, lost and ungodly world today, especially those who are evil. God's face is against the evil. So if you're going to do good, follow that which is good, God's not going to harm you, but there are some evil people out there who might. And I think that that's kind of in the back of the answer. I think Peter really is saying that there's nobody that can truly harm you for doing that which is good, even though there are probably lots of people who would try. This isn't quite the whole story, I think, as we think of the question. The Believer's Bible Commentary tells the following story. During World War II, a Christian boy of 12 refused to join a certain movement in Europe. You can imagine what movement that would be. Don't you know, the leaders said to the boy, don't you know that we have the power to kill you? The boy answered, don't you know that I have power to die for Christ? He had the conviction that no one was able to harm him. We can kill you if we choose to do that. And the lad's response was, I have power to die for Christ. So you're not going to harm me in any way. If you kill me, I'm still standing for the Lord, and I can give my life in the cause of Christ. That's pretty mature statement for a young boy, of course, if the story is true. Many Christians have been martyred in the history of the church. You can go in the library and get Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about how many of them died horribly. Men and women who gave their lives for the cause of Christ, who were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. When you read those stories of those individuals, they are men and women who were strong in faith and willingly suffered for it. They didn't seem to fear any harm by other men and stood courageous in the flames of fires that burned them, or in the lion's den that tore them apart, or even in the face of the sword, being beheaded or thrust through. They stood strong and courageous in the strength of the Lord. The psalmist David wrote this in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Answer, nobody. When we belong to the Lord, there's nothing to be afraid of, no one that we need to fear. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident, he said. So who's going to harm you if you follow that which is good? Really, the answer is nobody. Because even if they do, the believer can be strong, courageous, and face that without fear or harm, knowing that God will take care of them. And even if you die, guess what? You go home to be with the Lord. Spurgeon used to say that death is just simply the door into the next life, into eternity. All things being equal, we use that phrase, all things being equal, if you do right, then really there is no one who will turn on you for harm. But perhaps this is what Peter is saying here. He's encouraging them to do what is right, follow what is right. Who's going to harm you if you do? There may be some, but probably not too many that will bring you harm. Peter had said earlier in the chapter in verses 10 and 11, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So if you do those things and you follow after that which is good, there will be hardly any one who would do you harm in such cases. So if you do these good things, keep your lips from speaking evil, because when your lips speak evil, somebody's going to get mad at you and might want to punch you out. But if you keep your lips from evil, generally speaking, you would be okay. If you do these things, there will be no one who will do you harm. And this is Peter's encouragement to his readers, who are probably having a difficult time with persecution and so on. He's encouraging them to do what is right, follow what is good, and just trust the Lord that there would be nobody that would come along to do you harm. Number two is the word but. But in verse 14, Peter says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so there's the potential, there's the possibility that you might suffer for righteousness' sake, for following that which is good. He seems to allude in the previous verse that that no one is going to bring you harm, but there is a potential here. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. What? Do you believe that? Peter's saying, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you ought to be happy about that. Doesn't really line up with our human understanding of what happiness is all about, does it? But on a spiritual level, it's true. Happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, and neither be troubled, Peter says. So, even if you do good, follow that which is good, and you suffer in some way for it, then three things result. Here are the three results. Number one, you're happy. You may not know it, but you're happy. Happy are ye. Secondly, you don't need to be afraid of their terror, those who are causing you suffering. And thirdly, you don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be troubled. You don't need to seek revenge, because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So we don't have to worry about that. And we just need to continue to carry on in doing the good, following that which is good, have a happy disposition when it comes to it, and trust the Lord to look out for us. So it would seem to me, in this verse, it is the response to unjust suffering that is the issue here. Trouble's going to come. We know that. If you're going to live for Christ, there's going to be some trouble somewhere, sometime, from someone. But the bigger issue is, how do you respond to that? Do you get worried, upset, mad, angry, want to throw stones back at them? Peter says, and along with some others in the New Testament, say, no, you don't want to do that. Don't seek revenge. How in the world can you be happy when suffering for doing good? How in the world can you be happy when suffering for doing good? Ever thought about that? Ever experienced it in your own life down through the years? May I suggest the answer to that question is how can you be happy when suffering for doing good? We can be happy when we keep the big picture in mind. Not just the situation that is causing us to suffer and maybe some harm in there. Because suffering can be all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be necessarily physical harm, but it can be emotional, it can be verbal, all those things we know can happen. But when we keep the big picture in mind, beyond just what that circumstance is, I think that we can have an opportunity to be happy in the course of that suffering. And if you do that, you know that the one who's causing you trouble and harm and suffering, they're going to go crazy. They're going to go bananas, right? Because they expect you to be fearful. They expect you to be cringing. But you turn around and you express a happiness that just is so contrary to what the circumstance is. They're going to not understand what's happening here. Here's a couple of verses that would maybe help us see the big picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, if you wanted to turn there, you're welcome to, or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10. This is a wonderful chapter where the Apostle Paul is talking about some of the troubles that he was facing as an apostle and how he dealt with them. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10, we read this. But we have this treasure, and the treasure is what he talked about in verse 6. The light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ in the face, glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning these old bodies of ours, earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Right? So when we face suffering and persecution, we can endure it because as we do, God's power is to be seen and expressed and demonstrated. And then people will realize it's not me. It's God who's at work in my life to help me through this difficult time. He says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So Paul says we put up with the suffering, the persecution, and so on, so that others may see what Christ has done for us, and then to acknowledge that when Jesus rose from the dead, that eternal life, the resurrection life, would be ours as well, and that could be seen in us by those who are causing the trouble. The end of the chapter, verses 14 to 18, Paul sums it up this way. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you being the Corinthian church. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. That's the most important thing. That's the point of it all, is that God would get glory. His power can be seen in how we respond to the difficult things around us. Verse 16, for which cause, he says, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if we can put in our mind the big picture, then when the troubles come along, we can still have a happy spirit, a joyful spirit, even in spite of it, because we know it's only for a short time, but we'll have eternity to enjoy with God as we know him as Savior. So when suffering comes for doing good, we can express a happy disposition. Doesn't mean you have to have a big goofy grin on your face or anything like that. But you can express that, you know, you're not troubled by what they're doing, that you're okay, God's looking after you, and so on. It's not because we make light of the harm, but we know that this life is not all that there is. Right? One day this life is going to end, and we will be transported into the next life. And for the believer, that is eternal life, the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. There is an eternity ahead of us where all is peace and rest and glory and no tears, as they sang in heaven. The martyrs that we read about in the books such as the ones we have in the library, I suspect that the martyrs could endure such suffering as they experienced, whether it was in the flames of fire or the lions or the sword. They could endure such suffering as they experienced with a joyful disposition because they knew what was ahead. They had in mind, they could see the big picture, glory awaits. And so they could face the difficulties with courage and hope and happiness as well. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So even Christ's admonition is, you don't have to worry about other men. They can only kill the body. They can't touch the soul. It's the soul that God looks after. And as we put our faith and trust in Christ, our soul is delivered from hell, and we have eternal life with him. May I also say that we can only express these fearless actions because also in verse 14 he said, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We can only express these fearless actions by the Holy Spirit who lives within our bodies, who indwells our bodies, the bodies of the believers. When the Spirit of God is at work in us, there comes a holy boldness and a strength just at the time it is needed when suffering for righteousness' sake, it seems to me. We may not experience great suffering for being Christians here in Canada yet. It might come soon. But we can face those things with gladness, with happiness. We don't have to be afraid of it, because we know Christ as our Savior, and God is watching out for us. And even if our lives should be taken for the cause of Christ, it's okay. We go home to be with the Lord, and we'll see each other again someday, and that's all good. William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, made this note. When Polycarp, who was one of the early church quote-unquote fathers, when Polycarp was promised release if he would blaspheme Christ, he said, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" he said. When the proconsul threatened to expose him to the wild beasts, he replied, "It is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery." And finally, the ruler threatened to burn him alive. Polycarp said, "I fear not the fire that burns for a moment." You do not.
Sort of. Anyway, but. Yeah, so that was disappointing, but anyway.
Were you thinking of going back to work?
Oh, yes, I think about different things. So, I'm not sure yet, but. Yeah. I was thinking this morning, I picked up peanut butter, and we bought it in the big, hugest thing you can get the best price. So I picked up the peanut
butter. The ungodly, the wicked, and the evil men. He says, you don't know. You don't know what that which burns forever and ever, but someday, unless they trust Christ, they will experience that. So that's the butt of verse 14. Notice thirdly the word sanctify in verse 15. That's the point of verse 15. Right? So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you're happy. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So here's the thing, and how to survive this, how to be happy in unfair circumstances. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know that the word sanctify is the same root as the word holy. Even saint in our scriptures comes from the same root word, hagios. And we know that holy, the word holy, means to be set apart, right? We know that God is holy in his very being. It's probably the most important character attribute he has is his holiness. That takes care of and overshadows all the other attributes of Almighty God. And so Peter is saying, you sanctify the Lord in your heart. That is, set apart the Lord in your heart. Make him the most important person within your life, in the very center of your being. That's your heart. Set the Lord apart in your hearts. Let him have the central part of your being, your heart, the seat of your intellect, the seat of your will. Set him apart there. And if you do, then you will be able to deal with properly the troubles that may come along. With the Lord sanctified in your heart, then Peter says you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. Ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that you have. And you probably heard sermons on this verse. The word answer is the Greek word apologia. It means apologetic, not apology. An apologetic is a reasoned statement or an argument, a verbal defense. It is never an apology for believing in Christ or having hope in Christ. That's not what Peter is saying. You need to be prepared to give an answer, to give a reasoned defense for the hope that you have in your life. Who is that answer to be given to? To every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. So this question obviously is related to the previous statement, right? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready to give those guys an answer for why you have such great hope in Christ. Why you are not afraid of the unjust suffering. So Peter exhorts us to be ready with an answer. We should always be ready, shouldn't we? We should always be ready to tell people all about the hope that we have, the reason for the hope that we have. If you need to plan a response, I say to you, do it now. Be ready, Peter says, so that when the opportunities come along to explain to somebody who's probably given you grief over being a goody-goody Christian two-shoes, you've got an answer ready to go. You can explain to them that it's not anything about me, it's what Christ has done in my life, and I just want to live for him. And apparently you don't like that a whole lot. But that's my hope, is through my faith in the Lord Jesus. You can have that same hope. You don't have to be mean, nasty, and ugly towards other people. You can have the happiness that comes through knowing Christ yourself. So Peter is also very clear in how we are to give that response, how we are to make that answer. He says right at the end of the verse, with meekness and with fear. Right? Meekness is humility. Fear has the idea of... It's the word, Greek word phobos, sometimes means terror, sometimes means reverence. Here in this case, I would submit to you that we make our answer in fear because we are fearful for them that we're talking to. We don't want to be involved in the same kind of things that they're doing. And so, you know, there's that little bit of fear is pretty good because it'll keep us from... from getting into the same kinds of things that those who are against us are doing. All right, so sanctify, number four, because the time's moving along. Number four is a good conscience. Peter talks about a good conscience in verse 16. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Of course, the word conversation means your lifestyle, your habit of living. So they may come along and accuse you, speak evil of you as evildoers. They don't really understand what's going on. They're probably just mad because you are doing what is good, and that kind of puts them in a bad light, right? They speak evil of you as evildoers, but when the truth comes out, they may be ashamed because they were falsely accusing you of your good behavior and conduct in Christ. And there's no answer for that. So the good conscience comes as you know that you are doing good, even though suffering for it. And when unfounded accusations are made against you and shown to be false, the accuser should be ashamed. Whether they will be or not is another question, but that's what they ought to be. So have a good conscience in the things that we're doing. We want to do what's right, follow Christ, follow in his footsteps, do those things that are pleasing to God. And even if somebody comes along and makes all kinds of ugly statements against us, we know that they're wrong. And one day perhaps the truth will come out and those accusers will have to be ashamed because of what they had said. And that's always a good conscience to have, to know that you've done right, that the accusations are unfounded and unfair, but God's going to take care of it, and we'll just trust him in it all. And lastly, number 5, what is better? What is better in verse 17? So thinking about having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So it kind of goes back up to verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, right? Verse 17, it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing. So here's the bottom line, the basic circumstance for these believers that Peter's writing to, for us today who are reading his letter. The bottom line is the will of God as it relates to suffering for well-doing. We may not think that it would be fair that should happen, but God's will is the most important thing here. Peter says it's better to suffer for well-doing in the will of God than for doing evil. We would all say, yes, that's right. We know that. We acknowledge it. Would the will of God, here's another question, would the will of God ever lead us into suffering for well-doing? Would the will of God ever lead us into suffering for well-doing? The answer is, yeah, yes, sometimes it is. Of course, consider the example of the Lord Jesus himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord asked his heavenly Father if the cup of suffering could pass from him. But then he said, not my will. It's your will that is to be accomplished. In Isaiah 53, it says that God was pleased to bruise him, right? Because he knew that the bruising of his son was the payment for the sin of the world, and that all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ would be forgiven of their sin. And that is a happy day when we are saved from our sins. So Peter says, do good in a good conscience, and if you suffer for it, then be happy and be ready to testify to the hope that you have in Christ. Some pretty good instructions. Simple, maybe not easy to do, but it's pretty clear. And we trust the Lord that in those times when we have to suffer for doing what is right or good, that we'll remember that we need to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, have an answer ready for why we are in such a good disposition in spite of the suffering, and so that God's will could be accomplished and God's name might be glorified. We'll pick up the last part of this chapter next time. Just looking one verse ahead, verse 18, Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's an example for us to keep in mind when we face unfair troubles and sufferings. Losing my voice. So we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next time. when we face harm, we face harm all the time for our Christ-like lifestyle. Maybe not so much today in Canada, but certain places in the world today, you can lose your life still. Some in this world don't like you living a Christian life, will make trouble for you. Our federal government has just brought a new law in, Bill C. 10 or 11, I forget, which gives government power to monitor anything you say, anything you may want to post on social media. They can say yes or no. And of course, the thinking among believers is, government doesn't like anything to do with the gospel, anything to do with scripture, or anything to do with Christ. What do you think they're going to do when Christians try to post videos on YouTube or have some kind of gospel witness in social media? Could be shut down, could be blocked by the government. So there's lots of people around us that don't like any of us living a Christian life and may cause trouble for us. So be sure you have set the Lord apart in your heart. Be ready with an answer for the hope that you have, so that God's will could be accomplished, and perhaps even people might repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Once again, just the privilege to kind of work through the things that you have said to us from Peter here in this passage of Scripture. And I pray that you would help us to carefully think, maybe a little bit more, muse a little bit more on those things that we have read in your word tonight, and that we might be prepared. We pray that we won't ever have to face such suffering, but when those times may come, that we would be ready and prepared to give an answer and to take a stand, a strong stand for you in those circumstances. Bless your word tonight to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.